I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 4, and I want us to continue to look at the miracles of Christ in the Gospel of John. The next miracle is found in John chapter 4, and I want to begin reading in verse 46. The title of this message is The Miracle of Intercession. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Why should we study the miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ performed during his earthly ministry? Of what spiritual value are they to our Christian lives today? The answer is, the miracles of Christ reveal so much about him. In the big picture, first, the miracles prove his deity. Every miracle that he performed served as a documentation and a validation and authentication that he is God in human flesh. Every miracle proved that he is the creator of the universe who commands control over every element in the world in which he created. Second, the miracles show his power over everything that confronts us or threatens us. Whatever is impossible to you and to me is possible to him. These miracles show that he has absolute power over the created world in which we live. And we should be encouraged to pray to him and to bring our petitions before him, for he has all power over this earth. Third, the miracles of Christ show his compassion. Every miracle that Jesus performed is a revelation of his love in action towards people for whom he cared. Every miracle is a revelation of his willingness to be involved in our lives and to relieve man of his suffering. We also see here how accessible he is. Fourth, the miracles of Christ are a foreview of heaven. Each miracle points to a future time when there will be no sickness, when there will be no pain and no death. Every miracle is a snapshot of glory. Each healing looks ahead to that time when all our diseases will be healed permanently forever. What a longing there should be in our heart for heaven as we observe these miracles. And fifth, the miracles of Christ are a picture of the salvation he came to bring. Especially is this true in the Gospel of John, where these miracles are called signs. And that is to say, each sign miracle is a miracle with a message. In the Gospel of John, each miracle is a physical picture of some element of our spiritual salvation. Each physical miracle is a snapshot, a sermon of our spiritual salvation. Charles Spurgeon said, "All our Lord's miracles were intended to be parables. They were intended to instruct us as well as impress us. They were sermons to the eye." We come now today to the second miracle in the Gospel of John, the healing of the royal officer's son. And as we look at this miracle, I want you to see his deity displayed. I want you to see his power unleashed. I want you to see his compassion revealed, his kingdom previewed, his salvation illustrated. As we walk through this section, beginning in verse 46, I want you to see first the desperate situation. As this account begins, we are immediately confronted with a seemingly hopeless situation in the life of a man who was a royal official. Notice verse 46. "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine." It has been an entire year between John 2 and John 4. It has been an entire year in the ministry of our Lord, from the first miracle recorded in John's Gospel to the second miracle. Our Lord's public ministry was a little over 3 years, and an easy way to understand this is the first year you could call obscurity, the second year popularity, and the third year hostility. And that's the way the three-year ministry of our Lord went. And he is now stepping out of obscurity, even in the first year of his public ministry. And in verse 46 now, he inaugurates his great Galilean ministry. It will take some 16 months. And it will be such a time of great popularity for our Lord that they literally will try to make him king there at the Sea of Galilee. The crowds gathered around him. It was so different from Jerusalem, where the religious establishment was, where they rejected him and refused him. But in Galilee, they hailed him. Jesus now begins this 16-month period of enormous popularity. He will be like an itinerant evangelist, on the move and on the go, traveling from city to city, preaching the message of the kingdom. And at the end of verse 46, we read this: "And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum." And we do not know this man's name, but we know that he was a very important man. He was a royal official, no doubt a member of Herod's administration. He would have been a man of influence, a man of wealth, a man with many servants. He was in the service of Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And he has a son who is sick. In the next verse, we note that it's more than just an ailment. He is at the point of death, the next verse says. That is to say, his toes are right up to the iron gate of death. He is but a step away from the grave. This royal official is with his son in Capernaum. Capernaum is 20 miles away from Cana. And this royal official is standing at the bedside of his beloved son. He is a man who is used to giving orders, a man who is used to flexing his political muscles. He is a man who is used to getting his way in situations and with people. But now he is rendered helpless to do anything to restore the health of his dying son. Death is a great equalizer for all people. And he watches his son now succumb to fever and disease. And this strong royal officer is used to taking matters into his own hands and to make things happen. And now he is a mere spectator of his son's rapid decline to the portals of death. And if something does not happen immediately, he knows that his son will die. What a desperate situation in which he finds himself. Perhaps you find yourself in a desperate situation here today, much like this royal official. Maybe you find yourself with an illness in your family, with a parent, a spouse, a child, perhaps even yourself, and you are totally, completely helpless. Maybe it is cancer. Maybe it is some other life-threatening disease. If so, you can easily relate to this royal officer. You can easily step into his sandals. You can easily put yourself in his skin and feel something of the desperation that he feels for his own son. I want you to note, second, the determined search. Beginning in verse 47, and we note it was this desperate situation that drove this royal officer to launch a desperate search in order to find help for his dying son. There's nothing like a trial. There's nothing like a sense of desperation that stirs up a man's spirit and soul to begin to look for help. And he does the wisest thing that any one of us will ever do in our life. He turns to the Lord, and he looks to the Lord for help. And so we read in verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. He made a beeline for the Lord Jesus Christ. It did not matter that he was 20 miles away in another part of Galilee. It was Jesus that he must speak to. It is Jesus of whom he must seek help. He is compelled to go to Jesus. He no doubt has heard about Jesus' miracle-working power. This is one situation this officer cannot fix, but there is within him a hope that Jesus of Nazareth can step in and can fix this and can restore the life of his son. Let us learn something here. As he went to Jesus, many times it takes a crisis for people to seek Jesus. Sometimes we have to be brought to the end of ourselves before we turn to the Lord. Sometimes the Lord has to jerk the rug out from under us, and we are on the ground looking up before we look to the Lord. That is precisely where this royal officer is, and it is perhaps where you are today. Sometimes it takes a child's illness. Sometimes it takes a learning disorder. Sometimes it takes a physical limitation. Sometimes it takes a child's falling into sin or a child's rebellion to get your attention. But so many times God uses our children to bring us to Christ. It touches the very center nerve of our soul. It would be easier for it to happen to us than for it to happen to our own children. In a moment, we are crippled, just like the Lord touching the hip of Jacob after he wrestled all through the night. And in a moment, we are brought to the very end of ourselves. I have seen this so many times over the years. Here is a self-made man. Here is a self-confident man. And quite frankly, he has no time for God. He has no time for church. and he has no time for Christ. And then suddenly, there is a crisis in the life of his child, and this man, in a heartbeat, realizes that he is not in control as he once thought he was. Oh, he seems to be in control over his office and over his family and over his finances and all of these various things. The fact is, he is in control over nothing. But now he realizes it. And in a moment, because of something that happens to a child, he is brought to a standstill. He is thrown to the ground and forced now to look up. I think of a couple that I knew several years ago when I pastored in Arkansas. They were the epitome of success. This man, a meteorite shooting to the highest rung in the medical career, in the medical profession, married to a beautiful wife. And one night they went out on a date, had a babysitter come over to take care of the kids. Neither of them were converted. Neither of them knew the Lord. Neither of them really had time for God. They were too busy in their career. They were too busy being successful. They were too busy having everything dropped in their lap. And while they were out on the town that night, this famous physician and his wife received the call that the babysitter had become preoccupied with the other children. And one of their little children got a house, yard, fell into the swimming pool. And she came out to discover this precious little child at the bottom of the pool. In a moment, they were brought to the end of themselves. Life wasn't as funny as it had seemed a few minutes earlier. And I remember this wife telling me that it just was like a lightning flash into her mind that she knew her little baby was in the presence of the Lord, and she was unconverted and unsaved. And the only means by which she would ever see her drowned child would be for her to commit her life to Jesus Christ. And in that night, there was a soul wrestling within her that only a sudden, tragic death like this can bring about. And she finally came to the end of herself. This young woman who had everything going for her. It was not until she had nothing did she find everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be some time after that that her husband also would come to faith in Christ. The Lord so often uses our children and desperate situations in their lives to lay hold of the lapel of our heart and draw us up close to Him. This man, in verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. He went to him. He didn't care what people thought. He didn't care what Herod would think. He didn't care what his reputation was. He didn't care about anything other than his dying son and how desperately his dying son needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And note, in verse 47, after he's made this 20-mile trip to Capernaum, he finds Jesus and note, and was imploring him. The word imploring means begging, beseeching, pleading. Again, he has lost all sense of respectability and how he would come across. When you are in a desperate situation, you're like Peter walking on the water, and when you're sinking, you cry out, "Save me, Lord." That's where this man is and was imploring him, "Come down and heal my son." Capernaum was down in the topography of the area. Cana was in an elevated place, and imploring him to come down and heal his son. And the imploring is, "Come with me back to Capernaum. I beg you, follow me back to my house. Come with me to my son's bedside. Do to him what you've been doing with others." Note at the end of verse 47, John adds this, "For he was at the point of death." This is why he's so desperate. His son has no other hope for his life to be spared. If this goes on any longer, he will no longer be in this world. He will be in the world to come, wherever it is that he is going. He is one step away from the grave. As I said, his toes are right up to the gates of death. Notice our Lord's reply. Verse 48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." There is a tender rebuke in this. You should know that the word "you," unless you, "you" is in the plural. Jesus is not speaking directly to this one man as an individual. He is addressing an entire generation that has now become preoccupied with the miracles that he is performing. So many sought him to perform miracles that we read in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus literally left one city and went to another and said, "It is not for healings that I have come into this world, but to preach the gospel of the kingdom." He was here not for physical reasons. He was here for spiritual needs. And so it is out of that that Jesus here speaks. It is really an indictment of this entire generation. It also speaks of the total depravity of the human heart. It speaks of the moral inability and the bondage of the will. As Jesus is making a true statement here, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And the reason for that is the hardness of their hearts. Listen, for anyone to believe is a miracle. This man, this royal officer, who, by the way, is not used to having people say no to him, because he acts in the authority of the one who is over him, Herod. This man who is used to having his way, but now is dropped to his knees, if you will, in a humble posture for perhaps the first time in his life. This man will not back off. He will not let up. He is persistent and persevering in his desperate plea. And by the way, an example to all of us. This man is an example to every one of us here today at how persistent we should be. Note verse 49. The royal official said to him, "Sir." The word "sir" is also translated elsewhere "Lord." It's the word "kurios." And it is possible that it would be better translated here "Lord." Whether it is in respect as "sir" or reverence as "Lord," he nevertheless continues to implore the Lord. He will not take no for an answer. "Sir, come down before my son dies." But please note that the royal officer or official does not defend himself. He does not argue with Jesus. This is no time for self-vindication of why he might or might not need to see signs or wonders. He just needs the Lord to respond. And he simply urges and keeps on begging. All he can do is repeat this plea, "Come down before my son dies." And by the way, in verse 47, the verb tense that he was imploring him is a continuous action. It's not just that he asked one time, but that he kept on asking and kept on imploring and begging the Lord. In this sense, he is an example to each and every one of us. There's nothing casual here, nothing passive, nothing laid back. He is aggressive in beseeching the Lord's help. And there is a note of urgency in his voice. His desperation is mounting. Jesus seemingly has rebuffed him, but this will not deter him one bit. In fact, Jesus' hesitation in verse 48 only causes his faith to grow stronger in verse 49. Now, this man is the very personification of our Lord's words in Matthew 7, verse 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks it will be opened." The verb tenses, even in what our Lord says there, indicate keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. That is what true faith does. It will not let go until you bless me. Note the definitive response in verse 50. What Jesus says here must have been totally unexpected. Totally unexpected. The man has been thinking that Jesus needs to accompany him back to Capernaum if he was to perform a cure, but instead he hears this. Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son lives. Go home. Go back. Go back home to Capernaum. And you do not need me to accompany you. Your son lives." Jesus is saying, "Your son will not die. The situation has changed back in Capernaum. Your son will live. Your son is no longer at the point of death," is the implication here. "Your son is fine. Everything is fine with your son. Go home." At this very moment, back in Capernaum, 20 miles away, there is an exertion of divine power. As this young boy lay dying at the point of death, there is a release of sovereign authority in this young man's body. Jesus is in Cana. This young man is in Capernaum. But the distance is no barrier to his power. And in a moment, in an instant, Jesus heals this young boy. There is so much for us to learn about Jesus in this. You remember when I said in the introduction that why study the miracles of Christ? And the answer is because we learn so much about Jesus. Do you see how willing Jesus is to respond to this man's request? Jesus is not stiff-arming him. Jesus is not playing hide-and-seek. Jesus is so willing to respond to this man's request. Do you see how accessible Jesus is? He was not hard for this man to find him. He was there in his time of need. He received him. And do you see how ready Jesus is to step into this situation? Jesus is not distant. Jesus is near and ready. Do you see how quickly Jesus acted? It wasn't the next day or the following week or the following month, but Jesus so quickly acts here. Do you see how powerful Jesus is? That this disease is nothing for the one who has created all that there is out of nothing? Do you see how easily Jesus acted? Jesus, in this very conversation with this man, doesn't even have to lift a finger. Jesus doesn't have to do a thing. Jesus doesn't have to go anywhere. Jesus, but in his mind and in his heart, commands it, and it is done. Do you see how loving Jesus is here? As he took this request to his heart and to his bosom, do you see how graciously Jesus spoke? Do you see how mightily Jesus overcame all these barriers? Do you see how he overcame the barrier of distance? Do you see how he overcame the barrier of disease? Do you see how unconditionally Jesus acted toward this royal official? There was nothing for the royal official to do, nothing for him to earn, nothing for him to learn, nothing for him to purchase. All he had to do was come to Jesus and ask in faith. There is so much for us to learn about the Lord Jesus here. And yet there's more for us to learn about how we are to function in his kingdom. What an extraordinary illustration this is of the privilege that we have to approach the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of someone else who is in great need and to be used to secure for them what they so desperately need. What an illustration this is of intercessory prayer to petition the Lord Jesus on behalf of someone else and to bring blessing to their life by our intercession. And by the means of our intercession with the Lord on behalf of another, we can effect great change in the life of another. This is a perfect picture of intercessory prayer that brings both physical blessing in verse 50 and spiritual blessing as well in verse 53. Not only was this young son healed, but the entire household was healed spiritually and brought into the kingdom of God. Jesus will elaborate more fully on this later in the Gospel of John in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. In John 14, in verse 13, Jesus will bring clarity to this in their minds, and no doubt it will remind them of this very incident when Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is exhibit A of that. And Jesus is saying that when we approach him on behalf of another, he will act in accordance with his perfect will. I want to ask you, for whom do you need to intercede before the Lord? For whom do you need to petition the Lord Jesus? Who do you see in need that is around you? Who is dying physically around you? Who is dying spiritually? Who is dying emotionally? On behalf of those who are in need, I urge you to go to Jesus and to petition him on their behalf. Charles Spurgeon said, "Do you say you have nothing to pray for? What? What? No children unconverted? No friends unsaved? No neighbors who are still in darkness? What? Live in London and not pray for sinners?" Spurgeon would go on to say on another occasion, perhaps you hear a sinner swear. What does that say to you? But to pray for that sinner. All the sins we see other men commit ought to be so many jogs to our memory to pray for the coming of Christ and for the salvation of souls. On yet another occasion, Spurgeon said, until the gate of hell is shut upon a man, we must not cease to pray for him. And if we see him hugging the very doorposts of damnation, we must go to the mercy seat and beseech the arm of grace to pluck him from his dangerous position. While there is life, there is hope. And although the soul is almost smothered with despair, we must not despair for it, but rather arouse ourselves to awaken the almighty arm. Close quote. That's what this man is doing. And please note how Jesus has responded. This is not to say he will always answer our prayers this quickly. This is not to say that our prayers will always be answered the way in which we have prayed them. We continue to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But I want to assure every one of us that all of his ways are perfect. His timing is perfect. And he uses his power in perfect conformity with his holiness. And he will answer your prayer perfectly. You and I have never prayed a prayer in the truest sense, but that Jesus has answered it. Jesus will either say yes, he will say no, or he will say wait. But our prayers will not fall upon deaf ears. Next, fourth, I want you to note the decisive choice. Please note how this man chose to respond. This man did something amazing. Note the next three words. The man believed. Note the next two words. The word. The man believed the word. He believed it to be fact what Jesus said about the condition of his son. This man believed it sight unseen. This man believed it as truth. Jesus said it, he believed it. This man did not need proof. For his eyes. He did not need apologetics. He did not need evidence that demands a verdict. All he needed was the word of Jesus Christ. This man did not need to see signs and wonders and miracles as Jesus had indicated to this generation in verse 48. All this man needed was the word of Christ. This is how you and I must respond in every situation of life. We must simply take Christ at his word, even in the absence of visible or verifiable proof. Listen, if Jesus said the entire universe was created in six consecutive 24-hour days, I don't give a rip what science says, for it or against it. Science has been wrong so long on so many issues, it's only just catching up with the Word of God at every point. You do realize no one was there in the beginning but God. There were no cameras. There were no spectators. There were no observers. There were no angels. There was only God. And God spoke everything into being out of nothing. And the Word of God so clearly says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And on six consecutive days, God created everything that there is out of nothing. Now, you've got a dilemma. Are you going to believe God? Or are you going to believe your professor over at the university who wants to come up with some harebrained excuses to try to explain away God's creative power and reduce you down to being an intellectual lightweight who would believe in evolution or theistic evolution? No, it's not a matter of scholarship. It's a matter of spirituality. Will you believe the Word of God? The Bible says God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Are we going to believe the Word of God? Or are we going to whine in our circumstances? The Word says He causes all things to work together for good. And by the way, the Word says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, you're either going to believe that, or you're going to play mind games and try to explain that away. But what God has said in His Word must be believed. The man believed the Word that Christ spoke to him. This man chose to place himself under the authority of the Word of God. He chose to place himself under the infallibility of the Word of God. He chose to place himself under the veracity of the Word of God. He chose to place himself under the sufficiency and the immutability of the Word of God. And this is where each and every one of us must build a tabernacle and live and worship. Notice the next three words. And started off. The last three words of verse 50, and started off. Jesus said it. That settles it. He's heading back. We will find out later in verse 52 that when he inquires of the servants at what hour this took place, they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour. This is an indication possibly that the man so took the Lord at his word that as he started off, he felt no need to go all the way back home that very same day. If that had been you and me, we probably would have run through the night to see if this is so of our son. He's probably on horseback. He's not on foot. He probably has an entourage with him. I can assure you that this, if that was me and my son was at the point of death and Jesus said, your son lives, I'll swim the ocean, I'll climb the mountain, I'll do whatever it takes to get back in order to verify that my son still has life and breath in him. But this man so took Jesus at his word that it may be that he even spent the rest of the day there in Cana, resting up and perhaps resting the horses for his return. That's how implicitly he took Jesus at his word. And note, started off. He immediately started off on his return journey to Capernaum. Whether or not he goes halfway, part of the way, stays there, gets up early the next morning, the text says he started off. And this is true faith. This is active faith. This is a faith that believes the Word of God and acts upon it as though it is true. It is a faith in what Jesus says, not what outward circumstances may seem to indicate. This nobleman, in the midst of his desperation, heard the promise of Christ and believed it. He trusted the Word of Christ. He stopped pleading with him. He grew calm. He departed. Sight unseen. This is really Hebrews 11, verse 1, is it not? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things, what? Not seen. Later in Hebrews 11, God's hall of fame, that's the way it was with Noah. God says, there's going to be a flood to cover the whole earth. I want you to build an ark in the middle of the desert and get your family on board. And as Noah will discover, no one will believe except his own family. Hebrews 11, 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. I mean, either Noah is going to believe the Word of God that there is a universal flood, a global flood coming, and the whole world is going to be drowned, and he's supposed to build an ark in the middle of the desert, or he's going to revert to logic, revert to his own human reasoning, revert to his own limited thinking. He has a choice. And he chose to believe the Word of God. And I want you to know that day when the clouds began to boil and turn dark, and when the bottoms opened up and the waters covered the earth, and Noah was on board with his family, how grateful he was that he believed the Word of God. And that he believed the Word of God with a living faith, that he acted upon what God said and went and built the ark. Verse 51. As he was now going down, he's returning home to Capernaum. No, his slaves met him. An indication, something of his influence and the power and prestige he had in this administration, as he had many attendants around him who cared for his needs, and they met him, and when they met him, their faces were lit up like the noonday sun, saying that his son was living. The last time they have seen their master, His son has been at the point of death, and no doubt this father is bereaved. He is heartbroken. The tears are running down his cheek as he makes haste and leaves Capernaum and goes to Cana to secure the help of the Lord. The slaves do not know what Jesus has said to him. All the slaves know is that there has been an immediate reversal. All the slaves know is that, we would say in football, momentum changed jerseys. This game's going in the other direction. Suddenly, this son is alive. The fever has broken. He's no longer at the doorstep of death. And they are saying to him that your son is alive. No doubt they've intercepted him on the road that connects Capernaum and Cana. And their faces are all aglow. They can barely wait to tell their master the good news. But as they see him, two things should have struck them. Number one, the master is alone. For he had gone after Jesus to bring Jesus back with him to the dying son, but the master is alone. The second thing that should have struck them is he is not grieving. When he left them, his countenance was downcast, and he was grieving 2 days ago, but now, in fact, he is smiling, no doubt, as they are smiling. Before the royal official can say anything, they speak first to him and say, "Your son lives." He already knows this, though he has not seen his son. Verse 52, so he inquired of them the hour when he, his son, began to get better. He asked them, tell me exactly the moment. Tell me the specific time. Tell me the split second, if you could. When did my son recover? Then they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. They knew precisely when it was because it was so extraordinary. It was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. The clock began in ancient times at sunrise at 6 a.m. and the seventh hour would be 1 o'clock in the afternoon. They knew exactly when it was. It is so memorable to them, this unexpected change in the condition of this young boy as he lay on his bed. Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Note verse 53. So the father knew. There's different Greek words for the word know. Another word that is not used here would mean to know intellectually, to know by observation. Like the scientific method, you make observations and then draw your conclusions. This word for know means to know something experientially. Not just in your head, but in your heart, in your soul. So the father knew. He knew that he knew that he knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. What a confirmation. This witness, this testimony, this verbal evidence now brings assurance to him. Though he has not yet seen his son, he knows that he lives, but he knows how he lives, that it was Jesus of Nazareth who said, go, your son lives. Look at the response at the end of verse 53, and he himself believed. He has already believed. Now he really believes. Now his faith is deeper and made stronger. We already have the indication of his belief in verse 50. The man believed, it says in verse 50. That was a true faith. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. It wasn't dead faith. It was living faith. It was faith with legs on it. But now in verse 53, he himself believed. His faith now grows deeper. It grows stronger as a result. And he now, in verse 53, it is implied that he is now home. He believes because of the report of the slaves on the road. He will believe with certainty, even greater, deeper certainty, when he returns home. And we know that because of the last four words, and his whole household. This would surely include the slaves who worked in his household, as he gives the explanation to them of how this miracle has come about. Jesus of Nazareth, he is who he claims to be. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has come with power into this world, and he has power to deliver and power to save. And those in his own household would surely include the slaves that are mentioned here, but it will also include those in his household back home. It will include, no doubt, his wife. It will include any other children that he has who are of an age to believe. We don't know how old they are, but they're old enough to believe. It's contagious. Faith is contagious. One person who is convinced of the truth of the gospel and convinced of the power of God in salvation, just one witness, one testimony in a dark world is a powerful force for God. The light will always extinguish the darkness. And so it is here. And this man's whole household believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have known many a household where the wife is saved and the husband is unconverted. I cannot think of a household in which the man is saved and the wife is not converted. I know that they're there, and I know if I think hard enough, I can think of it. But at the moment, as I stand before you, it gives evidence that when the man believes, when the head of the house believes, when he gives testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a supernaturally natural thing for everyone else in that household to believe. And so we see that here. Dads, do not negate the reality of the influence that you have with your children and those who are in your household, even those who may work for you, like these slaves worked for this man. The power of your life, the power of your witness and your influence cannot be overestimated. Finally, and we will pick this up next week, verse 54, to simply give you the heading, the doctrinal significance. Because it says in verse 54, this is again a second sign. Please note, he does not say wonders, as he does earlier in the text in verse 48. Neither does he use the word miracles, which is used predominantly throughout the Gospels and throughout the epistles. Instead, John intentionally uses the word sign. Remember, it's a miracle with a message. It is a picture of spiritual truth. And when we gather together next Sunday, I would like for us to look at this miracle one more time and to pull together what it is we should learn a spiritual significance about this sign. What is it in this sign that the Lord wants us to see and to know? As I bring this message to a close, for those of you here today who have not committed your life to Christ, I used the word earlier today, intercession. The word intercession means you stand between two parties, and you really serve as a mediator. You represent one party before another party. And in prayer, I mentioned intercessory prayer, how we can stand in the gap between someone in need and the Lord, and to appeal to the Lord that blessing would come to this person. I want you to know the greatest intercessor there has ever been, capital I, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon the cross, he made intercession for the transgressors. That is to say, upon the cross, Jesus stood in the gap between holy God and sinful man. And upon the cross, Jesus interceded for the transgressors before God. He was both high priest representing his people before God, and he was the very sacrifice that he offered to God on our behalf. He was an intercessor for transgressors upon the cross. And by his death, by the shedding of his blood, by the laying down of his life upon that cross, Jesus interceded on behalf of sinners to propitiate, to appease the righteous anger of God towards those who would believe in Christ. And by his death, to redeem, that is, to purchase with his blood salvation for those held in the slave market of sin and Satan. And by his death, by his intercessory death, Jesus has reconciled sinful man to holy God and has brought the two together through his substitutionary death upon the cross. There is no other way to be made right with God. There is no other way for the wrath of God to be turned away from you or from anyone except through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as this royal officer interceded for his son and came before the Lord Jesus Christ and implored and begged, so the Lord Jesus upon the cross has interceded for us before the Father to secure salvation for all who will call upon his name. What a glorious Savior we have. And he is so ready to save. He is so willing to save. He is so accessible to you today. He is so compassionate for sinners. He's the friend of sinners. The physician has not come for those who are well, but for those who are sick. He has come for people just like you. If you would turn to him and believe upon him, you would be made well immediately, this very moment. There would be the exertion of sovereign power in your life, and he would make you a new creature and a new creation in Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near.